All right, let's go to Hebrews chapter 11, which is our chapter, and we'll pick it up at the 17th verse. We've gone through the first 16. And here we're introduced to Abraham, who is the father of faith. Remember, the title of these messages is We Walk by Faith. And the more I meditate in this chapter, the more insights I gain into the lives of these men and women, mostly men, but we have a couple of women on the list. They are there, their stories are there in the Bible for a number of reasons, but for our purposes today, they're there for us to emulate. So let's find out just what did they do. Verse 17, it says, by faith, Abraham, when he was tried, and if you're reading through Genesis now, you'll remember that if you're using King James as we do, translation, it says, and the Lord tempted Abraham, but what it really means is that he put him to a test of faith. When he was tried, offered up Isaac. And he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was called that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. Now, we cover this on Wednesday, and I don't have time to cover it today. So these are the reasons why you want to be at Bible study where I can amplify things for your understanding. But I don't have time today to explain to you what this means. In any case, verse 20 says, by faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning upon the top of his staff. By faith, Joseph, when he died, made mention of the departing of the children of Israel and gave commandment concerning his bones. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents because they saw he was a proper child. Proper means handsome, you know, attractive. And they were not afraid of the king's commandment. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Here's a very provocative verse, verse 25. Choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. And notice the Bible accents that he made a choice. Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. And there's a little, I'll call it a secret in that verse, verse 27, that gives us the essence of how we are to live. Again, looking at these great men and women of faith and what they did, found there in verse 27. Through faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. By faith they passed through the Red Sea, as by dry land, which the Egyptians essaying to do were drowned. So we'll stop at verse 29, and we'll look at a few figures of the faith. But I just wanted to share with you something that many years ago the Lord put on my heart. It was for me, but it's also for you. And it was the idea of, if no one else, as we read, for instance, in the 6th chapter of Isaiah, where the Lord says, apparently it would read, it just says it, not necessarily to Isaiah, but he was there. And whom shall we send? And who will go before us? Then Isaiah answers, he says, here am I, Lord. It's singular, not here we are. He's not the pastor or leader of a group of people. And we're here, and you know, I'll pass it on to the people. We will all come. He says, here am I, send me. It's also singular. And with that in mind, as an illustration or an example, years ago I was sitting and meditating, and it just occurred to me that regardless of what anybody else does, what would be the potential of one man being filled? And we see this in the scriptures. We ordinarily don't see faith being poured out on, and there's exceptions to this, but we ordinarily don't see faith being poured out on a group of people. We see, especially in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit filling one person. Then that person becomes influential. So the concept of here am I, send me, just entertained me for some time. And I want to just present it to you that whatever others do, as I've been sharing this thought with you lately, and it's for good reason, You have got to make up your mind whether you're going to be the Isaiah who says, here am I, send me all alone, all by yourself. Remember, Lot was rescued from Sodom and his two daughters, but the wife went out but never made it. And we see this also illustrated with Israel. They went out, but they never made the promised land. Not the older generation. The younger generation did. And so we see this in Scripture. The idea of one man being filled. One person saying, here am I, send me. When others are either reluctant, number two, not called or spoken to by God, or as it says in Jeremiah, number three, they just simply went. God never spoke to them. God never said anything to them, which would be probably all, well, not probably, it would be all the false prophets and teachers we have on the scene today. And it seems like they're somehow multiplying. And then you have true men of God and true women of God. Now, there's an illustration that a pastor used some years ago, and I'd like to just borrow it because it's a good one on this thought of this life of faith. And it relates to this idea of being one man filled. It's a story of the Battle of the Bulge, which was one of the bloodiest wars of Second World War. And when the Allies entered into this battle, which took so many lives, soldiers, the German army was advancing, and they had great numbers of soldiers. But what happened was, here and there, all over the place, there were these little standoffs, a bridge over here and a crossway over here, of just a couple of soldiers. Most of them without any communication one with the other, this providence, or you could call it serendipity, I guess, if you're not born again. They just happened to find themselves that way. It wasn't planned that way. Separated from their division or from their unit, they found themselves two over here and two over there and a couple, three over here with, you know, smaller weapons, machine guns and what have you. And if you take any one of these incidents, this bridge and that crossway and so forth, they didn't amount to much. So you got two men, three men fighting off the German army. But collectively, when you had hundreds of these standoffs in these little places, it made a big impact on the Battle of the Bulge, a big impact on the advancing German army, then eventually, of course, the war. And sometimes we don't see the influence, the power of influence that one person can have, one person who's truly sold out. And so when we look at these patriarchs and we look at these men and women here that we just read a few of them, and we've already obviously passed by a few of them, like Noah. Look at Noah, that's one life who found grace in the eyes of God. And, well, his wife and his three sons and their wives were saved from the cataclysm that nobody else was saved from. No one. And these men and women, they illustrate one life truly touched by God and one life that is fully engaged in living by faith in the one true God. Look at the verse 17. It says that when he was tried, he offered up Isaac. Now, most of you here would know the background. Abraham is promised a son, and from that seed, that birth, that male, the entire world would be blessed. So this is what we're tracing when we're looking through genealogies. We're watching almost like a river just changing courses, going this way, that way, then straight, and then over here and this way, down a certain path of people coming from the loins of Abraham. Then after he has this promise made to him, there's a long and difficult wait. And so he goes to God and he says, you know, I have an offspring, Ishmael, but where's the promise of the seed? Because the promise was going to be made to Isaac, who wasn't born. Anyway, after a long, long wait, Abraham is 100 years old, and his wife Sarah is 99 years old, and the Bible makes it clear that they were both past having children, or the ability to have children, to reproduce. Sarah is pregnant. And this will go on to say, and there sprang up of one, and him as good as dead, as many as the stars of the sky for multitude, and as innumerable as the sand that is on the seashores, innumerable. But in between, all he had was the word of God. Now, we have it here too, right? Now, we have a whole lot more than Abraham had. We have 31,102 verses and 788,000 words, actually over almost 800,000 words in the Bible. So we have a whole lot more than they had, but we still have the same thing. Simply the word of God. What's going to happen in the future, what the afterlife is like, what life on earth is going to be like, principles. We heard it today in the prayer, what the blessing is, what the curse is that's here on earth. And of course, afterwards, a lot of things said, but nothing seen. All of these people that you read about in Hebrews chapter 11 had the same exact condition. Something was said, but nothing was seen. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Ordinarily, in the natural, we walk by sight, not by faith. That's why we sign contracts. We have a piece of paper that holds the two people entered into contract mutually responsible for what they have promised to do. With God, we only have His word. Well, of course, we got covenants, right? That's a type of a contract, I suppose. But God doesn't actually sign it so much as He says it. This is what I'm going to do. Now, the recipients, you and me, and anyone else who is out there in the future who will believe God, or for that matter, reject Him, has no more than what Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, for that matter, Esau as well, and Moses had. We simply just have God's word on it. That's it. And that's what faith is. We believe what God has said. And as we go through these examples, you'll see each story is a bit different. They all relate to the same thing, but each story is a bit different. And each person is tested in their own way as they walk in the dark, standing on nothing else but what God has said. So now, in this story here, verse 17, we have told to us that Abraham was tried by God. We also know, when we go into the New Testament, and the Apostle Peter tells us that every one of God's people, individually, is tested and tried, just like gold. We see this in Job. We see it throughout the Bible. It's a principle of life. Well, it's a principle of life in Christ. Faith is tested. It's as though God is saying to us, either here or there, or sometimes it feels like continually, do you believe my word? Do you believe what I say? And the answer is either yes or no. There's nothing in between. And if it's yes, then we conduct our lives and we act accordingly. And sometimes we say yes, but our actions indicate the answer is really no. I don't fully believe this. And it's interesting that Abraham, who waited so long, could almost call him being somewhat tormented by the fact that he's getting older and older. There's no more possibility of him or his wife having a child, the child of promise. And yet, because he continued to stay faithful to God in his word, he received that promise. And by the way, eventually so did we in Jesus. It's the seed of Abraham. And so here we have, you know, the world at large when we talk about faith. And there was an astronomer, a planetary physicist, who was also a futurist and a few other things, but he made a statement that has a lot of truth to it. This was something that he said. In one of the books that he wrote, The Enchanted Loom and Mind in the Universe, he wrote these words. He says, the faith of science, I'm paraphrasing his statement, or scientists who have lived their life by faith in reason. See, there's a difference between faith in reason and faith in God. They're not always mutually exclusive. Science lives by what they can see, what they can, quote, prove. And Robert Jatrow was his name. He wrote that scientists who live by faith in reason will have their dreams and their lives end like a bad dream, he said. Through all their lives, they're climbing the mountain of ignorance, meaning, you know, overcoming things we don't know and discovering things we don't know and so on. And then he says that they reach the highest peak, just about to overcome it. And when they overcome it and they look over the hill, there sits a band of theologians who have been there all the time. So he understood that at the end of all of this, there'll be the discovery of God. He was just trying to make a point that our minds can only figure out so much. And when you're reading your Bible and the things that you do, and let me go back to this idea of being tried and being tested, of which we read also in the Scriptures, that every child of God is disciplined and chastened by God. And further, we read that if a person is without discipline and chastening by God, he's not one of God's children. So when you look at it in that light, the difficulties that we face, because we're Christians, not the ordinary difficulties that everybody faces, but the difficulties that we face as Christians are ordained of the Father to draw us closer to Him and to give us more wisdom about Him and His word and His promises and so forth, is a part of life. So we are tried. And obviously, when you come to your trial, whatever it may be, trial is plural, you want to make sure that you pass. And that's the difficult part. It's holding on, not just for a day, a week, month, or a year, but maybe sometimes for years and years. And certainly in your walk with the Lord, which will become many years, and for some of us, it's already many years, we find that even the next step, with all of our experience, is a difficult one. To believe God again for something we don't see, for something that we don't understand. But the only thing that we have is that God promised it. So in verse 18, it says, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Because in the mind of Abraham, we're told in verse 19 that he counted that God was able to raise him up. So if he had plunged a knife through Isaac, if he had gone through with that, if God permitted that, which he didn't, then he figured in his head, if God is asking me to kill the promise, which I've waited so long for, and kill my son as a sacrifice, then God's going to have to raise him up from the dead. Because that's the only solution if God has also said that it's in Isaac that your seed will be called. Because if you put Isaac to death, then you have a contradiction. And in logic, there is the law of non-contradiction. God certainly cannot contradict himself. And so Abraham knew this, so he said, well, if God is asking me to kill Isaac, then he's going to raise him right back up again, because that's the only way that the truth of God, the promise of God, could come true, that God will bless the seed through Isaac. Now in verse 20, well, let me just finish with Abraham on a couple of other notes. We had read where Abraham was called out, and I kind of like the phrase where it says, not knowing where he's going. And even though we know the destination, the throne room of God, heaven, the place of God, and all of that, we don't really know the path other than Christ saying, I'm the path. But, you know, really, the Bible often doesn't explain a lot. Like Jesus says, follow me. Now, many of us, if we were there, we would have said, where? And then if you said, on the way, the truth, and the life, if you said it earlier on in his ministry, we would say, how are we going to get there? Because that's what we want to know. And some of us want to know more details than other people. Yet we find the Bible often leaves off particulars, details. And so walking by faith becomes a real challenge. Here's Abraham who leaves his family, his culture, relatives, to go into a land that God said, you're going to inherit this land, and your offspring, they're going to inherit this land too. That's all he tells them. He doesn't know where he's going. By the way, years later, centuries later, when Israel would travel with the tabernacle, they had a pillar of fire at night, they had a cloud by day, and they would not and were commanded not to move unless the cloud moved or the pillar moved. So they're always watching it. A day, a week, a month in one place, or a little bit longer. And once that all of a sudden it started to move, they moved. They didn't know where they were going either. Abraham didn't know where he was going. He only knew what to expect, but he didn't know where it was. And it's the same, this is what I want you to get, it's the same thing with you and me, and not as a group. We can only exchange testimonies and words of encouragement and things that would edify or answer questions, as we're doing on Wednesday nights. But that's all we're allowed to do for each other. Beyond that, it's what are you doing in your following of Christ? We're following without having all the details and all the particulars given to us. And so we have Abraham who's going into a land where he doesn't know where he's going precisely, left his family and his friends, and then, you know, the promise of Isaac, we just went through that, and Isaac comes on Abraham's calendar very late in life. And then God says, I want you to kill him. I want to see. Oh, by the way, then God says, now I know you love me. And obedience is part of the walk of faith. And so we go through Abraham and we see so many things. One of the things it says here in Hebrews chapter 11 about the patriarchs in general, it says, if they had been mindful of the country from where they had come from, then they would have had an opportunity to go back. And I mentioned that in one of these messages here on We Walk by Faith. We see this, and I see it more than you do, all the time. People just get tired of following Christ. I found that studying people, one of the things that happens to people is that they get bored. The same routine. Let's start with Sunday services, reading the Bible, singing a song, praying. Then you go out throughout your week living as a Christian, and then you repeat it all again and again and again. And you keep on repeating it until the day that you die. And people get tired of that. They want something new. And so you take it from there. The true man or woman of faith learns to stay in the path. They stay in that path. Remember Jesus said, abide in me? Yes. What does that mean? It means stay. When the apostles were told they would be filled with the Holy Spirit, they weren't told when. We know when because we read it. They didn't know. Day one, day two, day three, four, five, six, seven, eight, nine, 10 days are going by. Prayer, constant prayer, nothing. And then in the second chapter of the book of Acts, it says, and when the day of Pentecost was fully come, poof, the Holy Spirit, and that made all the difference. Who dropped out? Not the 120, but I mean, whoever around there dropped out because they were just praying and nothing's happening. Well, number one, they never had power to be a true witness of Jesus Christ. That's for certain. See, God took all of these people we read about in the Bible. He's the potter, right? And they're the clay, and we're the clay. And he hand molds each one according to his design, his way. So we see Abraham as a tremendous example in many, many ways. Let's go over to verse 20. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. Now, how did Isaac learn of things to come? Well, he learned it from Abraham, his father. We see this very same thing in the gospel according to John, that when the Holy Spirit would come, who has come, he would show the apostles that wrote it in a book, we call it the New Testament, that he would show them things to come. There's, at least on my news feed, there's a lot of buzz lately, you know, especially with science. One is on dinosaurs and how do they become extinct. Actually, it was a show I just happened to tune into. And these PhDs and archaeologists, and actually most of them are not real archaeologists. They're more like theorists on UFOs and what happened in the past and so forth. And the one thing I found very interesting, because I had watched the show for just 10 minutes or so, as they went from one expert to another expert, all of them agreed on one thing, that all of the, what they call myths and mythology in the world has some central truth, but then through the course of time, things were added to it. That's their opinion. And of course, one of them was the cataclysm, Noah's flood. You could read on that for yourself. And that in particular, it is found in every culture, everywhere, even in small islands of the sea, that there's what we would call a collective knowledge or a collective consciousness of the fact that something happened, even though the stories change from culture to culture, that something happened long ago and the waters covered the earth. Well, Noah didn't see that. Noah was told that. Abraham didn't see anything. And then it was given to Isaac. It's been handed down. Yet Isaac blessed his sons, Jacob and Esau, concerning these things to come. Primarily that they would one day possess a land at that point called Canaan. And you open up a map today, and there it is, right there in that fertile crescent of the Mediterranean, Israel. But Abraham didn't see that on the map, and neither did Isaac. But he blessed them when he was dying. We won't go through all the details, but he blessed them, and especially, particularly Jacob. It should have been the other way around, but he blessed Jacob, who came in by his subtlety once again, because his mother, in that case, put him up to it. And he blessed them concerning this promise given to their grandfather. And so this is the walk of faith. Now, again, I want to reiterate this. Now we have it written in script form. Now with technology, we have it on all types of devices that can be accessed any time of the day in milliseconds, which I think in my mind just shows us how far down the line we actually are. We live by believing what God has said, that we have not seen it. Abraham didn't see it. Isaac didn't see it, but he says, God spoke to my father. So I'm telling you that you're going to be, and he goes through this rather poetic way of explaining the blessing of God. And then Esau cries and says, don't you have a second blessing? And he puts a blessing on Esau. But primarily, we'll stick with Jacob for this, in that he says that you're going to come into a land. But that's what God had told Abraham. And now Abraham told his son, Isaac. And Isaac then told Jacob. We go down the line a little further, verse 21, after Jacob has 12 sons, and they became the 12 tribes of Israel. By faith, Jacob, when he was a dying, so we went from Abraham to Isaac, now to Jacob, when he was dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning upon the top of his staff. Abraham's told something that's given to Isaac. Isaac tells it to the twins, Jacob and Esau. And now Jacob is telling it to the two sons, or he's telling it to Joseph, but he's blessing Ephraim and Manasseh. And again, we see this mystery where the eldest is particularly, strategically, brought over to the hands of Jacob by Joseph. Here's the oldest, Ephraim, and here's the youngest, Manasseh. And Jacob, who's blind, switches his hands. And Joseph tries to take his hands off. He says, no, Dad, my father, you can't do that. This is the eldest. He says, I know, my son. And he's blind. I know. But what he was saying is, this is the chosen. This is the one that's going to continue that line. Now, that's not said, but that's what he meant. Abraham to Isaac to Jacob, now to Ephraim. You see how everything's being specific, but they haven't seen anything. Now, here, these patriarchs, as you would expect, as for their relationship to God, they're unique. And they're hearing things that the average person who serves God doesn't hear. And this is all being done by faith in a promise made now to their, Manasseh and Ephraim, their great-grandfather. And they're still living by faith. Then we open up a map today, and we see there, tucked in the western corner of the Mediterranean, a nation called Israel, which you know is also Jacob's name, Israel. Because when he wrestled with the angel, his name was changed, Israel. But they never seen that. I want to reiterate this. Because this is what you're facing and I'm facing every day in our lives. It's just a question of when we're contradicted by the world and with a zillion ways that they can contradict the Bible, the test there on that instance is, do we stick with what the Bible says? Because we know it to be a credible book or the faithful book, and we've tested it and we have experience, most of us. Or do we capitulate? Well, that's the test of faith. Because we're being told. Let's just look at the consummation of this world, the consummation of this end. We have been told for 2 millennia how it's going to end, and that it's going to end. Then we're told that that consummation will be followed by a 7-year period of great tribulation, followed by, which we were talking about Wednesday night, a millennial period, Christ reigning for 1,000 years, and then we'll continue to talk about what happens after that on Wednesday. We're told in the scriptures this is how it's going to go. And let me get back to the great falling away, which I've always had a particular burden and calling to that, which, believe me, it really troubles me. I don't control it, and I have to live with it, as you do, but it troubles me to see, especially in the times in which we live, to see how the so-called converts that we're making, or churches all over the place, how shallow they are. I think it was Leonard Ravenhill who once said that the Christianity of America is a mile wide and an inch deep. You know, if you look at the Hudson River as it goes down closer or right into New York City, where we would go very frequently to sit down there and do whatever, fish or whatever, there's a couple of points where it's very wide. Not like up here where you see the Hudson River. Somebody pointed it out to me one day. I couldn't believe it. It was a creek. It was a little tributary, tiny little thing. 2 steps and you'd be on the other side. That's the Hudson River. That's where it begins or ends at the top. But when you go down, you keep following the Hudson River down, and you get down to New York, on New York City line, there's a point where it's about a mile across. And my dad, as you know, was a chief navigator for the Merchant Marines, 13 years, World War II, as well as Korean War, served in 2 wars. He would tell me that the ships have to stay, you know, right in the middle because it's not all that deep. In fact, if you look at the shoreline down into the water, you can actually see the sand. You see the bottom. So the impression that you would get if you're sitting on the Yonkers City Pier, the impression that you get is that this is a huge, huge river, and if you're going by the width, it's somewhat big, but if you're going by the depth, not so much. And I think that that portrays, in my mind, modern Christianity. It's a mile wide and an inch deep. Professing Christians are offended by the least little thing that doesn't fit in with their theology or the theology of their favorite television preacher. Male or female, doesn't matter. And when the local preacher doesn't do or say what they think he or she should say or do, they're gone. They go to find someone who will say what they want to hear. But that doesn't make it the truth. You've seen this posted here and there on the social media. Because you're angry at what I said doesn't mean that what I said is not true. Amen. We know that the gospel's in the fence. How do we know that? Because Jesus said so. And then we know by experience, if we preach it pure, and you talk about a hell. Now, how do we know this is hell? I've never seen hell. I've never seen heaven. But Jesus said it exists, and that's enough for me. And Jesus talked about how big is the path? It's got to be a mile wide, like the Hudson River down by the Yonkers Pier. No, it's not. It's just a narrow path, and very few find it. When Jesus says these things, this is where faith comes in now. To say anything other than what Jesus has said is a contradiction. We're contradicting God. These men never did, these men and women. They never did. God said something, and it was hard, and even hard to believe, but they believed. And when it comes to our Lord and Savior, whether we like or dislike, doesn't matter. The question is, do you believe it? And if so, you act accordingly. And if you do not believe it, you act accordingly. And it doesn't matter what comes out of the mouth, mostly when it's saying, yo, yeah, I'm with Jesus. I told you I rarely listen to what people say. Rarely. I watch how they behave. That tells me anything I need to know. Yeah, that's the truth. I watch how people behave. I watch their body language, how they sit, how they stand, where their eyes are going, other things when we're obviously up close. That tells me all I need to know. Anything after that is, well, it's negotiable. Because what you truly believe is what you do, how you live. And then words follow. What I'm saying is that anybody can say things, but it's not necessarily true. So here we come by faith, and Jacob is blessing the sons of Joseph, Manasseh and Ephraim, but he doesn't put the firstborn, which was Manasseh. He doesn't put Manasseh first, he puts Ephraim first, and that was also done by faith. Obviously, in a special revelation of God, this line would be continued, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, not Esau, Ephraim, not Manasseh, and so on. Look at verse 22. By faith, Joseph, when he died, and this is one, for whatever reason, really struck me. Joseph, as you know, was sold into Egyptian bondage by his brothers, and then became second only to Pharaoh, so he became a very imposing figure. He lived by faith, that's for certain, because even when he was thrown in prison after he was falsely accused, even there he rises up. You know, let me say this to you. There's certain attributes and qualities in people's lives that no matter where you put them, let me use the operative worldly term, they're going to be a success. Doesn't matter where you put them, they'll find some way to be a success because inside they are a success. And there are others who no matter where you put them, no matter how much you give them, including money and all these programs and whatever, they will always find some way to foul it up because that's what's inside them. And when we truly have God and we truly have the Holy Spirit and truly believe in his promises and we live it and so on, doesn't matter where you put that person, that Christian, they will overcome. That's what Joseph is an example of for us. He was unfairly treated. He was falsely accused. And when he had opportunity as second to Pharaoh to take vengeance on his brother, which I think most of us would have done, he didn't. And he says this. He says, you meant evil to me. God meant it for good. So I could be used, and I'm putting in some things so that we get the true idea of it. He says, so I could be used to preserve this seed that eventually would be born through the Virgin Mary, Jesus Christ. See, if you wiped them out, the line, well, was coming through Ephraim, but that wasn't what God planned. God used the evil that was against his life for good, for his purposes. And Joseph lived accordingly. He makes mention in verse 22, when he's dying, about his bones. Now, you know, some people, they make prearrangements for their funeral. They state what they want and what they don't want, and that's fine. But you don't find too many people saying there will come a time when God is going to lead our people out of this country that we're in. Take my bones with you. I do not want to be buried here. I do not want my bones in this foreign land, which at that point is Egypt. I want my bones brought. Now that's faith. We go from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob to Joseph. And then we have Manasseh and Ephraim wedged in between there. But when Joseph is dying, he says, I want my bones going with my people. Because God is promising us a land they still haven't seen. Now, how many years have gone by? Well, more than 400 years, because that's how long they were slaves in Egypt. 400 years, that's a lot of years. That's a lot of time. People have come, they have gone, they've lived, they've died. And still you have a remnant of people that are believing God for his promise, though it's been hundreds of years. You see, this is the mistake, people in general who criticize Christianity, that because it's been 2,000 years and nothing has happened, although quite a lot has happened, they say, see, yeah, you know, this is just another myth, a few good statements in there, here or there, love your neighbor and all that, but it's not true, and this pie in the sky, that's what some people say. But I'd just like to ask a few of them, how's this been working out for you? The world has been getting, in my generation, worse and worse. Violence, perversions, thefts, and go on and on and on. The heart of man, just like in the days of Noah, which Jesus said, that's one sign. Those of you that will be alive at the time, which seems to be our generation, look for them to be like the days of Noah. Look for them to be like the days of Lot, and other signs as well. Signs in the sky, signs on the earth, famines, plagues, earthquakes, all of which is in our local newspaper or in our news feeds or on our news screens right now. Yeah. Well, not without evidence. But pushing that aside, they'll still say, I don't believe in that pie in the sky. Well, I'll tell you the truth. At the moment, even if I didn't know what I know, I'd prefer to believe in this than in that. Because even a modicum of intelligence can tell you, this is going to end bad. And God has already told us that. Anyway, Joseph is in a situation where he's in a foreign country, going to be buried in a foreign country, and he says, but the day's going to come when God's going to release you. Well, how did he know that? God spoke it, God revealed it, and now he, by faith, is saying, when you go, take my bones. Verse 23, we're introduced to Moses. When he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents because that he saw he was a proper child and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. Right now, in America and other countries, abortion is a, quote, woman's right. Murder is a woman's right. But what if it flipped? What if they went further? What if they said that we will have no more male children born and you must kill them? You must kill them. Right now, that's an option. But what if they said you must? If we look at Esther, in the book of Esther, we have an interesting character in her uncle Mordecai, who, when Haman gives an order that they're to bow down to him and worship him and all that, and you have this picture which is made for us in the Bible in this story, and they're all Jews, by the way. These are not Gentiles. These are all Jews bowing down because God knows their heart. And Mordecai says, not only does God know my heart, I want him to watch my actions. I don't bow down to you. I only bow the knee to God. What was the penalty? The gallows. He was going to be hung. Interesting way God turned it around that Haman got hung. And Mordecai was bumped up, much like Joseph. But anyway, the point is that people have true faith. As it says here, when Moses' parents heard about the commandment, and then they had a baby, a child anyway, and it was a male child, they were not afraid of the king's commandments. Now, they went through ways to hide him, then maybe put him in an ark, a little, tiny little ark of the bulrushes, and pushed him down the shore. And just by a coincidence, who happens to pick it up but Pharaoh's daughter? What a coincidence. Pharaoh's daughter then raises this infant who's only 3 months old all these years. And all that he knows is that he's the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He's a big shot. And they didn't elect pharaohs. We elect presidents and senators and people and so forth, and we feel that sense of empowerment. But the Egyptians and many other countries didn't or don't have that. A dictator comes along, he's in charge. That's it. There's no options. So we have options. But they had no options. So Moses is in the royal court as an apparent heir to the throne of Egypt, the most powerful nation on the earth. Look, we all know this to be true. Any year where the president is up for election, everybody wants to be the president. And why? A lot of it has to do with power. Some of it has to do with ideology and philosophy, but everybody wants to go down in history that they ruled the most powerful nation on the earth, at least we're the most powerful temporarily. But imagine being in a position where there's not going to be an election. You're just the heir. Pharaoh dies, you sit on the throne. And the interesting thing here is in verse 24, that by faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Obviously, this is after he discovers he's actually a Jew and that he was adopted. And then the verse 25 that I mentioned in reading it, and I want to mention it again. Choosing. Once he finds out who he is, that he's a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Once he finds out who he is, and the details are given to him, however sketchy, he chooses rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Now, when we come to Christ, isn't it really that what the choice is? We're thrown into a group of people that we don't know. And even when we're together, we try our hardest, we still don't always relate to each other because of our backgrounds and our personalities. It could be 100 other things. Yet we're told, this is my commandment, love one another. And some do, and some don't. And that makes all the difference. If you love me, keep my commandments. For whosoever has my commandments and keepeth them, does them, behaves and acts accordingly, that's the one that loves me. As if it's like a secret code, which is not. But let's pretend that it is. When people say, you can't tell who's a Christian. And preachers will say that. You can't tell who's a Christian. I'm being facetious. Maybe Jesus gave us a secret. He that has my commandments and does them, he's the one that loves me. He goes further. He that has my commandments, so that's not ignorance, but does not do them, does not love me. And then we're supposed to sit back in the neutral position when people complain about, you can't, don't judge me, don't know my heart. Well, I'm not saying it's a pleasant thing, and I'm not saying that I enjoy doing it, but I can make a judgment because this is what Jesus said. I told you about on my weekly post, and mostly it's always Saturday night, and it's always when I say it's the Lord's Day and you've seen the post. I have some, can I say, amateur. Honestly, I wouldn't mind if credentials were following behind these people's names, pastor or somebody, but they're always somebody who's read the Bible. Now, they don't know me, but they discount the fact that I've been in the Bible for 42 years, and I've done a lot of reading, a fair amount of reading. I don't make decisions lightly. None of this they could know, and they're always telling me, you better read this, and you better read that, and I think this, and I think that. And sometimes, not only frustrating, it makes me a wee bit angry. A wee bit. Yeah. And so I'll say to them, you know nothing. And you know, it's just, I know, you don't talk like that, but I do. You don't know anything, so don't talk to me. If you're a physicist, I'm not going to walk into your office there on the campus and tell you how it works. How do I know how it works? I've read a few books on physics, that's it. You got all these amateurs out there. Now, you're supposed to be reading your Bible, don't get me wrong. And you can pick up things that, you know, even the best of teachers, theologians and pastors and so forth, don't pick up on. However, you don't lecture somebody whose expertise is in one area unless you're also an expert in that area. That's how it should work. Well, let me stick with the text. Choosing rather to, and let me just skip affliction, and let me just skip sin. And it says, he chose rather to suffer than to enjoy pleasure. Ordinarily, we wouldn't choose that. But if we look at verse 26, it goes further, esteeming the reproach of Christ. This is a doctrine, by the way, that's I should have included in my list of lost doctrines of the Bible. When you walk into your place of work, I've done it. Of course, it shouldn't be here, but I didn't go into ministry until I was almost 30 years old. I mean, full time. I worked a lot around men, and they find out that, hey, that guy's a Christian. Yeah, you a Christian? Know that? I've met them. But it's standing up all 6 feet of me, looking straight in the eye. So that's right. I am. Correct. Hey, so your Bible, you read the Bible? Every day. Why? Do you? I never play defense. Then the offense comes out. The reproach of Christ for telling the truth about Christ. We are not only reproached by strangers, not only by friends, we are reproached by our own family.
Amen. It's true.
For a prophet is not without honor, except in his own home and among his own people. When prophets, true prophets, go someplace else, everybody thinks they're the greatest, but not in your own hometown and not among your own family. Reproach of Christ. Moses said, it's better to suffer reproach with the people of God, and Christ in particular, than to enjoy the pleasures of sin, because it only lasts for a season. But to stay with Christ is eternity. By faith, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Here's another verse that came out to me as I was meditating through this chapter. I've been meditating through it. You can't see what's invisible. But he endured, they all endured, as though they could see God. Again, just very quickly, you want to hear these really, and they're getting worse. 50 years ago, I went to heaven and all that was, well, it was bad enough. Now, quickly, to tell you about this man, wherever he's at now. I'll talk about it Wednesday, maybe. He was visited recently by an angel that goes by the investment banker. That told him all this stuff. I mean, this is beyond stupidity. It's actually bordering into psychosis. It's bordering into a mind that's actually mentally unstable, and you could diagnose it like that. And yet there's thousands of people all sitting there taking notes. And by the way, Napoleon Hill did the exact same thing. Think and grow rich. You know, if your mind can conceive it and believe it, you can achieve it. That man, that's Napoleon Hill. He was given these revelations by angels that he talks about in his book. The men of faith and the women of faith didn't. They endured as though they could see God, though they couldn't. But they lived and acted like they did. So in Moses' case, and I'll finish, he kept the Passover, verse 28, the sprinkling of blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. And I did quickly make mention of this a few weeks ago, but let me go over it again. When we hear these messages on faith from preachers who do not associate it in any respect to there being a proof, I mean, evidence, which we'll just say is works, that people like me would get accused of preaching a gospel of works. No, it's not that we're saved by works. We're saved by faith, but the faith that saves works. And Moses and Aaron and everybody were told to stay inside. Otherwise, the angel that's touching them will touch you. Faith was believing God meant what he said. Like I gave to you just a moment ago, when Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments, that's what he meant. And when he said, those who have my commandments and don't keep them, they don't love me, that's what he meant. This is the simplicity of the gospel. And then verse 29, where we'll finish, that by faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, which the Egyptians trying to do, were drowned. And so we'll continue on with this next week. By faith, through faith, they didn't see anything. They just had what God has said. And this is not past history, or it's not merely past history. It's being brought into the present right now for this generation, and not only for this generation, but for you. You as an individual. Because someone who's over here, who's, you know, in the kingdom as a Christian, whatever, and they always say, oh, you're too holy, or you read too much, or you pray too much. If I was you, I would just let it go and keep praying and keep praying. I mean, I'm not endorsing fanaticism. That's somebody who's clearly over the edge. I'm talking about someone who's dedicated. There's a difference between a fanatic and someone who's truly dedicated. You be dedicated, and you stay with your dedication 100%, and you expect that you will be reproached many times, or at least sometimes, by the people who are closest to you, because that's what usually moves us the most. We don't care about strangers, but someone that we love or says they love us is the one that can move us. But you have to have a resolution of the will that says, I will not be moved. This is the word of God. That's the life of faith. And we walk by faith, not by sight. Let's pray. Father, we just ask you to help us to continue to live by faith. We are being tried, we are being tested, but then we could say, and who hasn't? All these people we're reading about were greatly tested. Every prophet, every godly king, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, David, all tested, all tried, all brought sometimes to the breaking point. Elijah suffering from depression, Jonah too. And Lord, we're asking you today, I'm asking you today to keep us all fervent in the faith, because we do not know what others are going to do. We can only control what we do. Help us, God. Help us in these trying times and these trying days of confusion and chaos. And we thank you that confusion is not of God. So keep us, God, in this simple faith that some mock, many mock, let them do what they're going to do. But hopefully they'll see in us an unwavering faith in a God who cannot lie. And more so that they will see testimonies that they cannot deny themselves. As the miracles of the apostles when the Sanhedrin said, don't preach anymore in Jesus' name. And yet they went out and still kept preaching. But that a notable miracle, they said, had been done. We can't deny it. Everybody sees it. Oh God, bring us in these last days into that place where when we're tested and tried and brought right to our last ounce of patience, you show yourself strong. Help us to live a life of faith. We bless you, we praise you, and we thank you today, God. Hallelujah. Let's stand up. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. And so, Lord, we come to the end of another Lord's Day, a day that the church, the New Covenant Church, has worshipped you since the resurrection. And God, we remind ourselves again, today and throughout the week, to love you with all the heart, all the soul, all the mind, all the strength. Also, God, to love one another. For you said, Lord, that by this shall all men know that you are my disciples. Just remind us, help us to perform it. And we give you all of the praise, all of the glory, and all of the honor today, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.